We are very sorry for the poor quality of this recording, and for any inconvenience it may cause.
John 20, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I was saying at the house group on Wednesday evening that quite a few people had asked me, why did Jesus say to Mary, "Don't hold on to me, don't cling on to me"? And I felt like I'll preach a sermon on it, so I've done some work on it anyway, and we'll look at that this evening. I think it's a very interesting question. Well, I think the most exciting part of the verse is the end of the verse, rather than the beginning part of the verse, where Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me." We're looking here at a lady, Mary Magdalene. She's got a very special place in the history of the church. She was the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. She was one of the last at the cross, the last to leave the cross, and she was one of the first at the tomb. And she here is the first to see the risen Jesus. And I want to look at this verse under three headings. The first heading will be an understandable reaction. The second will be a gentle rebuke, not to you, but from the text. And then the third will be a glorious message. And we'll spend the majority of our time looking at that third point, the glorious message that Mary is given to take back to the apostles. I think it's astonishing that so many commentators spend pages wondering why Mary is not allowed to cling on to Jesus, and yet they pass over the message that Jesus gives to her to take back to the apostles, which, as I've already said, I think is even more exciting. For example, Don Carson, in his brilliant commentary on John's Gospel, he spends 4¾ pages on the words "do not cling," and explaining what it doesn't mean in great detail, and then what it does mean, and it's really helpful, really interesting. But then there's only time for 12 lines on "go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, I hope we'll spend a bit more time on that last part this evening. So first of all, we've got an understandable reaction. Mary is clearly, it's a strong word in Greek, clinging on to, holding on to Jesus. She's just had the most wonderful shock imaginable. Jesus is alive, and he's here. A few moments ago, she'd been a confused, weeping woman. On top of the agonies of the previous Friday, seeing her Lord being crucified, being put to death, now she can't even find his body. And she thinks that somebody has moved the corpse of Christ. She's presented with an empty tomb. And instead of finding joy at the sight of an empty tomb, she thinks her misery is completely compounded. She doesn't interpret the data properly. An empty tomb doesn't mean a moved body. It means a raised body. Suddenly she's aware of somebody behind her. The person asks two questions. I think with hindsight we can see that they're just gently reproachful. "Woman, why are you weeping? To whom are you seeking?" This isn't a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. It's a time for joy inexpressible. "Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the dead body of Jesus? Why are you looking for that? You should be looking for the risen King." Even now she doesn't get it. She thinks he must be the gardener. And being the gardener, surely he'll know what's happened in the garden. He'll know where the body of Jesus has been moved to. And if she'll just tell him, then she'll take the body away and move it somewhere else. And then one word from Jesus is enough to chase away the tears and the sorrow and the confusion. He says, "Mary." It reminds me of John chapter 10. "When the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, he calls them all by name and he leads them out." They're individuals to him. They are names John outnumbers, and he calls Mary, and he calls Saul, and Lydia, and Luke, and Priscilla, and Peter, and he calls your name, and my name, just as surely as he calls Mary's, and led us out of darkness and despair and sorrow into resurrection light. Mary's reaction is both, I think, understandable and lovely. She just clings on to Jesus. She holds on to him. He really is more than life to her. He'd rescued her from the most awful situation. She'd been possessed, if you remember, by 7 evil spirits. Can you imagine what her life was like? Totally chaotic, in complete spiritual bondage, scared, not knowing what the next minute had in store for her. And then she had met Jesus, and Jesus had set her free. And she loves him. Our Lord says that those who've been forgiven much, they love much. That's absolutely true. When we find ourselves spiritually cold, rebellious and loveless, just come back to Calvary and see the immensity of the love of the Lord Jesus. We need to think on why he was there. Why was he suffering in that way? He was doing that for me, because of my sin. And we think of what we've been forgiven. We think about those wasted years and the wreckage of our lives, the hypocrisy and the greed and the lust, the rebelliousness, the selfishness, the pride, the anger, the hatred, my sin that was crushing me into the jaws of hell. We remember that sin was taken from our shoulders and it was placed upon Christ there at Calvary. And he was punished for our sin. That debt was cancelled through his suffering and death. And I stand back and I say, he did that for me. He didn't have to. For he did. And he wanted to. He would rather pay my debts himself than have me carrying that debt, not just through life, but into death and throughout all eternity. I come to see I'm forgiven as much as Mary. I'm to love as much as Mary. Okay, physically I can't hold on to Christ and worship, but spiritually I can. But I must hold on to him by faith, crying out, my Lord and my God, my Saviour, my King. We hold on to him and worship him and rejoice in him in the good times of life, as well as the dark times. I think we've got a lot to learn from Mary's loyalty and her love. Got a lot to learn from this godly woman. So, first of all, we've got an understandable reaction. She sees Jesus, she holds on to him. And I want to hold on to him by faith and be closer and closer to him. But secondly, we've got a gentle rebuke. Don't hold on to me, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. And that has caused so much ink to be spilt by the commentators. Why does Jesus say, don't cling on to me? Is it because this is improper conduct for a first century woman to act in this way and to cling on to a first century rabbi? Is Jesus scandalized by what Mary is doing and say, don't touch me, don't hold on to me like that, please, this is in public? I don't think that's the way at all. Jesus wasn't embarrassed when a sinful, penitent woman shortly before his death washed his feet with her tears, then dried them with her hair, and then kissed his feet and anointed them with precious oil. Anyway, the improper conduct interpretation, it takes no account of the reason for not clinging on to Jesus. But he says, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. So we'd have to park that interpretation over here somewhere and say, that's not going to be good enough. You need something else. Is it then something about Jesus' post-resurrection, pre-ascension body that doesn't allow it to be clung on to? is it somehow not yet finished properly? And Jesus says, oh, hang on a minute, the work isn't yet done. Don't cling on to me like that. Well, I don't think that's the case either. Or is it maybe that it's a bit painful? I mean, you've had operations, some of you, and you know, after the operation, after the scalpel has gone in, you're a bit tender after that, aren't you? The last thing you want is one of your well-meaning, loving brothers or sisters giving you a great big hug just after you've had your appendix taken out. You're feeling fragile and tender. Well, is our Lord's body, after the crucifixion, still undergoing some sort of transformation and glorification, so that it makes touching him prohibited in some way? Well, clearly we've got to dismiss that as well, because 8 days later, Thomas is told to put his finger into the holes, and his hand into the place where the spear had gone in. Thomas is told to touch. So this isn't something to do with the post-resurrection, pre-ascension body and its properties. The reason is actually far more simple. Jesus is saying, you don't need to cling on to me and not let me go as if I'm about to disappear from you, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I'm not about to disappear again. I'm not about to leave you. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. When he does, then he won't be here physically on earth, and then we won't be able to hold on to him. But that time hasn't yet come. And there'll be 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension when Jesus will regularly be with his followers. So, in other words, this isn't the time for just clinging on to Jesus, refusing to let him go, because he's not going to go anywhere for another 40 days. He's going to be with his people. He's not going to disappear. Now is the time, actually, Jesus says, for heralding the ascension and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, for going to his brothers and saying, he is risen and he will ascend to his Father. So, thirdly, we've got this glorious message. And it is the most glorious message. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let's look at this. Mary is to announce the ascension, the return to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his resurrection. The resurrection by itself isn't the end. He rises from the dead, not to live forever here on earth, but to reign forever in heaven. And he must return to his Father. And 40 days later, he does. Before the watching eyes of the disciples, he's lifted up from the earth, and a cloud receives him. Not the clouds. Jesus doesn't travel through space. He doesn't go up and up through the stratosphere and then the whatever it is, the ionosphere and then the whateverosphere, and then get further and further and further out into the depths of space and go through the galaxies and out to the edge of the universe. He went, we read, through the cloud. The cloud in Scripture always signifies the presence of God. He went through the cloud into heaven itself. Heaven is a real place. The cartographers can't map it. Sat navs can't find it. The earthbound senses can't see it. We need to think of it simply as another dimension. It's real. And it's where Jesus is now in his glorified humanity. It's not remote. It's not outside of the edge of the universe. It's not a billion, trillion light years away. It's just through the cloud. Through the cloud into heaven, Christ returns. And I want to think of this third point, which is really about the ascension of Christ, and the three subheadings. So if we get into the end, and I'll give you three more points. We're going to think about completion, and then continuity, and then finally change. So, firstly, completion. Jesus' mission isn't finished until he ascends back to the Father. We were talking on Wednesday evening again at the house group about the divine parabola of Philippians chapter 2. You can remember what parabolas were from your maths lessons, those graphs that kind of look like beams. I can't remember much about maths, but a little bit I can remember. And with these big U-shaped graphs, and they start up there, and they plummet down to the bottom, and they go up to the other side. And we were describing Philippians 2 as the divine parabola. It starts in the heights of heaven. Christ Jesus, who being in very form God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but emptied himself of all of his privileges, and took the form of a servant, and became man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let me get to the bottom. The death of the cursed cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And the points on that divine parabola, they've been plotted. Eternity, the incarnation, his ministry as a servant, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension back to glory, and the crowning and the exaltation of Jesus. And the lines have now been joined up, and there is nothing now between the resurrection and the ascension. That last great height. The resurrection is behind him, his ascension beckons, and he's heading toward the end of the journey, the end of his mission. What does he do when he ascends? What does Jesus do when he goes back into heaven? Completion. He sits down. That's what you do when you're finished, isn't it? You sit down. You mums, you work so hard through the day, and then you get all the children to bed in the evening, bathed and fed and ready for bed, you get them into bed, you sort your husband out, you do all those other things that you've done on such a demanding day, and finally you say, I'm going to sit down, because it's done, till tomorrow, and it all starts all over again. But Christ has done it forever. At the resurrection, he stood up. He showed he'd conquered death. At the ascension, he sat down. And the New Testament loves this fact. Hebrews takes us through the cloud at the ascension. It lets us see what happens. And we hear the Father saying to his Son in Hebrews 1, verse 13, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies will be made his footstool. There's completion. Jesus sits down. Sitting down on his part doesn't mean inactivity now. It means he's finished the work of salvation. He now starts his mediatorial reign. He starts the work of building the church, his church. In spite of all of the opposition that the forces of darkness throw at this church, it won't work because Christ is on the throne. And that's what we needed him. Not risen from the dead, still here in Israel or in Netley, but risen from the dead, ascended to the throne, sat on the throne, ruling over everything. For our good and your and his glory. So, we should rejoice in that. Christ is risen from the dead and ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's on the throne. And he started the work of putting all of his enemies under his feet, in spite of their arrogance and their defiance and their foolish certainty that they'll put him under their feet. For the Jesus who died for sin, rose from the dead, and has ascended to the right hand of God and sat down, he has won. and can't take away that victory. Heaven knows it. Satan knows it. If only the world could see it. It's so blind, isn't it? He doesn't know that the risen Jesus is on the throne in absolute control of everything. But the world couldn't beat Jesus. He beat death through love, and God has given him everything, all power and all authority on earth and in heaven. And you can't beat omnipotence. So there's completion. Jesus' work is done, and he sits down. And then there is continuity. Jesus ascends to heaven to take up again that which was his before he laid it all aside. That's fair to say, isn't it? John chapter 17, that great prayer of Jesus, he prays, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So, Christ is giving back that which, for us, he gave up. He retakes up what he had laid aside for us. For our sakes, he stripped himself of his glory. He became man. He laid all of his rights and his privileges aside. He did that so that he could embrace the cross for us. And the delighted Father lifts up his faithful Son, and he gives him the throne and the scepter and the crown. He gives him the highest place in the universe, the greatest glory, even the glory of the Father. And Christ ascends, as the psalmist puts it, as the Lord of glory. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. And Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, ascending to sit on the throne that was his from before the world began. Okay? So there is this continuity. Jesus receives back the glory that was his before he laid that aside. So we've got completion, and we've got continuity, but we've also got change here. And this is exciting. I hope you find it exciting. I do. He ascends not just as the majestic Lord of hosts, though he is, but also as our brother. And you can't miss this in the text. "Go tell my brothers that I am returning to my Father and your Father." And Mary understands that to be the apostles, and she's right, but it's not just them. It's all who trust in Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord. It's all who believe that he is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead and ascend to God's right hand. They become Christ's brothers and sisters. And the wonderful thing is that the Son of God isn't ashamed to call them his brothers or sisters. The apostles at the cross were ashamed of him. And they fled, they ran away. Peter, just before the cross, denied him, "We don't know him." But Jesus was never, ever ashamed of us. He's never stopped loving us. He wasn't ashamed to be called our brother, and to call us brothers and sisters. And we don't know about these litotes before, you remember, they're positive put in a negative way. Not ashamed means positively he is proud to be called our brother, and to call you sister, and to call you brother. He doesn't stop loving his people and rejoicing in them. So think about this. He didn't just want to save us. He wanted to bring us right into the family of God. to be called brothers and sisters of Christ, to be called children of God. We've said that the ascension is the climax of Christ's mission. So the cross and the resurrection are pointing. But attached to the ascension here in this text is the climax of gospel blessing, which is which doctrine? What we're looking at here. I want to know you're awake still this evening. Well, what doctrine? You were talking about brothers and sisters and father. The doctrine of adoption. Okay, and that is the ultimate gospel blessing. You might think the doctrine of justification is the ultimate blessing of the gospel. Well, it's the most important because it addresses our greatest need. How can we be right before God? And it's only at the cross that we find that need being met. It's through Christ's sacrifice for our sin and provision of his righteousness to us. The great exchange takes place. But the doctrine of adoption confers a higher status on us than that of justification. Justification makes us right with God. It takes us to the same position as the angels. We're innocent before God. The doctrine of adoption takes us higher than the angels. It confers upon us the status of children of God. We're in the family of God. We're not just right with God, we are right into the family of God. You see here that Jesus ascends to his Father and our Father. To his God and our God. He's talking as man here. As our brother. And for the first time in eternity, the man, yes, the God-man, but Jesus Christ in our humanity, our older brother, he sits at the right hand of God. And he's there for us, as our representative, our head, our brother. The commentators make much of the distinction that Christ draws as he says, my Father and your Father. And that they're right to do so because he is Christ's Father by eternal generation. He is our Father by adoption. But I don't think they make enough of the connection. Because Jesus is saying here, what's mine is yours. And there is one Father. And he is my Father, and now he's your Father. And that is so, so precious. The crowning glory of Christ's work is not just to save us. It is to bring us right into the family of God. That's what the great love of the Father lavished upon us does, isn't it? 1 John chapter 3, see what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be saved. It's not that, it's more than that. It's that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And in Christ, the Father draws us into the family. We begin to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of adoption. 10 days after his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus pours out the spirit of adoption onto the church, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A beautiful, familiar, family term for Father. The word that a Hebrew boy, a girl would have used of their father, Abba, Father. And you know this awesome God that can't be measured, and can't be controlled, and can't be manipulated, and can't be contained even by the universe. We know him as Abba, Father. And Christ, the Father, looks on us, such tiny things, and he smiles and he says, my son, my daughter, my children. And we're cherished and we're loved as children. We're never going to be cut off from the family. We're there in Christ, loved personally and equally. The adopted child has to be loved as much as the natural child, doesn't he? Or she. There must be, otherwise it's a dysfunctional family. So like the patriarchs, where you have one special favourite and you just give him the special coat and all the rest get the cast-offs. That's what dysfunctional families are like. And we have our favourites and the others feel left out and sad. And what about me? God's family's not like that. He loves all of his children in the same way. He loves his son, and he loves us as sons and daughters in the same way. I'm not making that up. You find it in John chapter 17. As you have loved me, says Jesus, so you've loved them. You think you know more about the love of God, then think about how much the Father loves his perfect, wonderful Son. Try and measure it. And you say, I can't. How could I measure the love of the Father for the Son? And I say, and you can't measure the love of the Father for you then either. Because it's exactly the same. You're loved in the family of God. You're provided for by the Father. He knows what you're going through at the minute. He knows what you need. He knows what you can stand, what you can't stand. He knows how much grace you need for today and for tomorrow. He knows what tomorrow has in store. And all of his dealings with you, he remembers that you're just dust and flesh and blood. He doesn't put you in impossible situations. And when he does stretch you, which he will do, because he's a father who loves you, he gives more help and more grace to meet those challenges. And there's times when he does discipline us and chasten us as well as encourage us, because he wants to create in all of us true family likeness. We're his children. We're going to look like our older brother. And what's going on now? And he's creating the image of Christ within us. He'll protect us as well as discipline us. He'll pick us up as well as humble us. And then finally, he'll bestow the full family inheritance on his children, because you are an heir of God now, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You stand beside Christ, receiving the inheritance of God, because you're in the family. You're a joint heir with Christ. And you're going to receive a resurrection body like Christ's resurrection body. I can't wait. I'm so excited about that. And we're going to receive the new heavens and the new earth, which are given to Christ and us to enjoy forever and ever with Christ, our older brother, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. And we'll have perfect life in the family of God. The family of God as a local church can be pretty special. It can be tough at times as well. We're still being dealt with. God hasn't finished with us yet. There's a lot more work to be done. But then it will all be done. And the whole family will be gathered together. And Jesus is going to stand before the Father. And he's going to say, here I am, and the children that you gave to me, your children, you entrusted into my hands. I didn't let you down. They're all here. And that's ahead of us. And it's unstoppable, because Christ is on the throne already. He's not here walking on earth. He is on the throne of the universe. And it's all in his mighty hands. And he won't fail. He never, ever fails. So let's rejoice in the triumph of our brother, our Lord, our King, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't start without just saying, maybe there's somebody here who's thinking, I'm looking at that family from the outside this evening. I'm hearing what you're saying about that family, and I'd love to be a part of it. How on earth could I be a part of the family of God? Here's how the answer comes in John chapter 1 verse 12. As many as received Christ, that is, believed in him, went to him and said, you are my Lord, my Saviour, I need you to deal with my sin. I can't cope with it. I know it's cut me off from God. Please take it away. I believe in you. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And as you believe in Christ this evening, the adoption papers are stamped. And you're in the family of God. Come, share the joys that we're sharing as the children of God. I hope we're enjoying them. I hope we go away and enjoy them even more. The privileges of prayer, of Abba, Father. The hope that we have that can't be extinguished. And please, God, that somebody here this evening, maybe more than one, comes into that family as they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Amen.